Please open to John chapter 6. We're going to be touching on a passage that we've, in fact, we just noted not too long ago. We're going to be looking at it in a little bit of a different way, though. Well, I'm going to assume all are aboard who are going aboard, so we'll just begin. Now, in the past, we talked about catchphrases. We touched on them in the past. And we said that catchphrases are used to attract attention to something. Now, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the phrase, "You are what you eat." Obviously, we live in a fast-paced society. People lead busy lives. Now, that being the case, many people don't take the time to eat healthy foods. They eat on the run, so to speak. And the world system makes it easy to eat on the run. Now, contained within our fast-paced society is a type of food called fast food. Now, fast food is the food that can be purchased quickly and easily. And there are plenty of fast food restaurants, as most of us know. So a person can get fast food just about any time at any place. And since fast food tastes good, it's pretty much a win-win situation. It's easy to get, and it tastes good, and it saves time. But the question that emerges, is it really? Is living in this fast-paced society beneficial nutritionally? Is eating fast food beneficial nutritionally? Part of living a healthy lifestyle involves proper nutrition, as we all know. Now, that applies in the spiritual realm as well. In this fast-paced society that we live in today, people substitute that which has no spiritual value for the nutrition of daily instruction in the Word of God, Bible reading, and prayer. These things there are no substitutes for, but people find a way to do it. One reference I came across refers to these substitutes as spiritual junk food. Now, what does spiritual junk food consist of? Well, it can consist of a lot of things. Such things as social issues, social gospel, work programs, myths, controversies that Paul speaks of in his letters to Timothy. Anything that gives rise to speculation, all of these things fall into the category spiritual junk food. Now, certain issues are not bad in and of themselves. But when they become substitutes for worshiping God by the power of the Spirit and in truth, they can make a Christian spiritually sick. Now, one type of spiritual junk food is called agendas. In John chapter 6, we see an example of people who had a desire for this type of junk food, spiritual junk food. Now, John 6 gives us an account of the miraculous sign which we just saw a week or two ago. The setting was on a mountain where Jesus went to pray. Now, because of the signs he was performing, a large crowd of well over 5,000 people followed him. Now, here's where Jesus performed the miracle. He took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he fed everyone in the crowd. Everyone in the crowd had more than enough to eat. And when they gathered up the leftovers, there were 12 baskets full gathered. The people saw the sign, but they missed the meaning. Instead, they reasoned that Jesus was a prophet who had come into the world. But Jesus knew their intention. So they wanted to take him and make him king, so Jesus left them. The next day, the crowd caught up with Jesus on the other side of the sea. But by this time, they were hungry again. How did Jesus respond? He said, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." What do we see here? We see people who have agendas. First, they wanted to make Jesus their king. Now they want to be fed. Their agendas were blinding them to the spiritual significance of the miracle. But they heard the word work. So they responded, "What shall we do to work the works of God?" Now they're looking to get on the works program. Here's where Jesus explained the spiritual meaning behind the sign. In John 6, look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" As we stated many times, there are no works involved for salvation. Because man is born in sin, there is nothing man can do to please God. The only thing God requires for salvation appears in Jesus' words in verse 29. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Entering into heaven is by grace through faith." Jesus stated it. So they asked for a sign. On a previous day, Jesus gave them the sign, but they missed it. Now they're asking for another sign. They recalled the manna that God gave to the people in the wilderness. Please hold your place and go to Exodus chapter 16. Now, this is not all by way of review. I am getting to a point. Now, as always with the people of the Exodus, whenever they were confronted with a problem, they grumbled. They were hungry, so they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And of course, God heard their grumbling. So God said to Moses that he would rain bread on them from heaven. Now, manna is called bread in the Bible. Every morning after the layer of dew evaporated, they would find manna on the ground. People were commanded to go out and gather as much as they needed for that particular day, according to God's instructions. In Exodus 16, look at verse 15. "And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent.' The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, 'Let no man leave any of it until morning.' But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning. And it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them." Now, according to God's instructions, manna was to be gathered once a day in the morning. They could gather as much as they wanted, but it had to be used during that day. If they tried to keep some of it until the next day, it would spoil. Now, this was their physical food. It sustained their physical lives. In order to benefit from it, all the people had to do was obey God's command by faith. Please go back to our main passage, John 6. And again, if you can't see the slides from where you are, they are on the bulletin. Now, the crowd that followed Jesus assumed it was Moses who gave them the manna, but in fact, it was given to them, the people of the Exodus, by God. Now, recall that in John 6, the crowd wanted to see a sign. What did they want? Did they want Jesus to make manna come down from heaven? Well, we don't know for sure. But they wanted Jesus to do something so that they could believe. Now, most of us have probably, I think, heard the phrase, "seeing is believing." Now, that might be true in the world, but it's not true in the spiritual realm. Recall what Jesus said to Thomas. Not long after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples. They were hiding in a locked room. Thomas wasn't there that day. And he refused to believe the others when they told him that they had seen the risen Christ. So 8 days later, Jesus appeared to them again. Then this time, Thomas was there. He told Thomas to put his fingers into the holes in his hands, Jesus did, and his hand in the holes in Jesus' side. After doing so, Thomas believed. But look at how Jesus responded in John 20, verse 29. Did that change? Okay. "Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.'" Why are Christians today blessed who are apart from seeing? Why are they blessed? Well, because they believe by faith. And it's that simple act of faith that results in salvation. Now, the point here is in the spiritual realm, the phrase seeing is believing doesn't cut it. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. In the wilderness, in order to believe, in order to benefit from the manna, what did they have to do? They were required to obey God's command by faith. Now, the same principle applies to the crowd that followed Jesus. Now, that being the case, look at John 6, verse 32. John 6:32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Now note that in this passage, Jesus made a distinction between manna in the wilderness and the true bread. Manna in the wilderness sustained the lives of the people of the Exodus, the physical lives. But the true bread gives life to the world. God gives us this life through his Son, but it can only be received by faith. The Apostle Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." John tells us that whoever believes in him will not perish. Jesus' words, but have eternal life. Look at what John wrote in John 20, verse 31. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What does the manna of the Old Testament represent? Represents Christ. Both came from the Father, both are received by faith, both satisfy a hunger, but only one has lasting benefits. And this is the point we're going to discuss for the rest of this session. The concept of lasting benefits is of utmost importance. When making a choice between two things, the principle of lasting benefits is an important one to consider, because only one of those things might have lasting benefits. Let's look at some examples. There's times when a particular occupation might offer a better salary. But the occupation that offers better health benefits might be the better choice. Finding a person's dream home is an obvious benefit, but depending on its location, it might not be a good choice. A person might be better off buying a home with a more convenient location. Now, the same example applies in the spiritual realm. In any crowd, there's always a chance that you're going to find grumblers and complainers, and this was the case with the original Exodus generation. It's also the case with the crowd that we've been noting in John 6. Among the people, the crowd was a group who grumbled against Jesus because he claimed that he came down from heaven. Now, they assumed that since he came from earthly parents, they knew his parents, he couldn't have come down from heaven. Based on that, they questioned his claim. Jesus took them right back to the principle of manna. In John 6, look at verse 49. John 6, 49. John 6, verse 49. Jesus said, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. So this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." Now here's where we see the principle of lasting benefits again. The original Exodus generation ate the manna, but it only sustained their lives for a period of time. Now, on the other hand, anybody who eats the living bread that Christ is talking about will live forever. What do we see there? We see lasting benefits. This brings us back to our main passage. Even after Jesus made the distinction between the manna of the Old Testament and the true bread that comes down out of heaven, these people were still focused on the bread that satisfies the body. Look at John 6, verse 34. "Then they said to him, 'Lord, always give us this bread.'" Now, what bread are they referring to? The bread that satisfies the body. Recall the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She was a Samaritan. She came to the well to draw water. Jesus' disciples had gone into town to buy food. In order to strike up a conversation with her, Jesus asked her for a drink. Now, Jews, as we know, had nothing to do with Samaritans, so she thought it was strange that a Jew would ask a Samaritan woman for a drink. So her reply was, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink?" Jesus' response got her thinking. Look at John 4, verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She didn't get the phrase "living water." She assumed that Jesus referred to water from the well. But since he had nothing to draw with, she asked him, "How do you get this living water?" In her mind, she was thinking of literal water, but Jesus was speaking about spiritual water. So he made a distinction between the two in John 4, look at verse 13. "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Question. How does the scene here in John chapter 4 compare with that of the crowd in John 6? Both the woman and the crowd were thinking in terms of the literal. They were thinking in terms of satisfying a physical need. They were not thinking along the lines of that which has lasting benefits. Now, where have we seen this before? The Jews were notorious for this kind of thinking. Paul expressed it in Romans 9. Hold your place, please, and go to Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul outlined the eightfold spiritual heritage that God gave to Israel. Starting in verse 4, Romans 9, verse 4, listen to Paul's words. Speaking of the Jews, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now this is the eightfold spiritual heritage of Israel. The first of the eight appears in the word Israelites. Now Israel was a nation chosen by God. A nation chosen by God. And they're with a task, an objective to achieve, which was to reveal God to the Gentiles and to evangelize the nations of the world. And Israel, as a nation, was giving everything she needed to accomplish the task. Israel received the adoptions of sons as sons. Look at Exodus 4:22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" So Israel then was a nation chosen by God. The second part of the heritage involves the word glory, which refers to the Shekinah glory. Now, the Shekinah glory appeared in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night, which led the people of the Exodus through the wilderness for 40 years. The word covenants refers to the promises God made to both Abraham and David. Now, since God made these promises, they are guaranteed. The law refers to the Mosaic law. By living according to the law, Israel would reveal the holiness of God to the nations. And we have the temple service. The temple was a teaching tool. It pointed to all the items in the temple were a type of teaching tool that pointed to Christ. The temple was just filled with instruction. And the promises have to do with the promise of the coming Messiah. And then we have the fathers. The fathers were the patriarchs. These men were believers, the patriarchs. They were believers. But the people of Israel didn't follow in their footsteps. And finally, we have Christ himself. the greatest factor contained in their spiritual privileges was Christ, who came to the people in the flesh. The way into heaven came down in the form of a man. But John tells us he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. Instead, what did the people of Israel do? They tried to obtain righteousness through the law. They had the spiritual privileges, the eightfold spiritual privilege. The eighth was Christ himself. But they tried to attain righteousness through the law. Now this brings us back to the subject of lasting benefits. A person could work to attain righteousness through the law. Outwardly, he'd look good. That was the case with Saul of Tarsus. As to the righteousness of the law, Paul tells us in Philippians 3, he was blameless outwardly. In other words, there were no flaws in Saul that could be seen by people when somebody looked at him. There was nothing in his life that showed that warranted blame. Another way to put it was Saul was a good boy. He possessed what's called self-righteousness, but that kind of righteousness came with no lasting benefits. When anyone who possesses self-righteousness only leaves this world, his destination is the lake of fire. A person can be as good as good can be. But self-righteousness only won't take him into heaven. The kind of righteousness that has lasting benefits that Paul described appears in Philippians 3, verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, that's a self-righteousness, derived from the law, which was the Jews tried to attain, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That kind of righteousness is called divine righteousness, or the righteousness that comes from God. This is the kind of righteousness that's imputed to believers, the believing sinner, as soon as he makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation. But it doesn't come through the law. Paul made this clear in Romans 3:21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, note what this passage says. Apart from the law, the righteousness is manifested through faith in Christ. What can we conclude from this? Jews who practiced the law were not thinking along the lines of that which has lasting benefits. Now this brings us back to the phrase, you are what you eat. So you might remember the story of Daniel and his three friends. These were young Jewish men who were taken captive by the Babylonians in 605 BC. These were men who came from noble families, which indicates that they had some semblance of intelligence. It was a custom of the Babylonians to take such individuals and train them to serve in the king's court. But there was one stipulation. They had to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. Now, on the surface, there didn't seem to be anything wrong with that. But eating certain foods was forbidden by the Mosaic law. That would include food prepared by Gentiles. Now, also the food that came from the king's table was sacrificed and offered to pagan gods. So by eating the king's food, Daniel and his three friends would be breaking the law. And they would also become defiled. So they politely refused. But this posed another problem. Not eating the king's food might have negative health benefits. If this was the case, the official who was in charge of these young men might face discipline. So Daniel made a deal with him. The deal involved eating vegetables only for a period of 10 days. After 10 days of eating vegetables only, the official in charge would observe the appearance of these young men, and then he'd go from there. After 10 days, Daniel and his three friends seemed healthier than the other young people who were eating the king's food. But here's where a question emerges. What was it that that really resulted in the healthy appearance of these? What was it that resulted in a healthy appearance of these three young men? Now, was it the fact that they were eating vegetables? Or was it the fact that they had previously eaten the Word of God, which was contained in the Mosaic Law, and then they obeyed it? Now, the answer to that question is obvious. These young men took a stand on the Word of God, and God prospered them. Recall what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. Interestingly enough, at a time when the people of Judah were turning away from God, from the Word of God, Jeremiah took a stand on it. And God watched over Jeremiah and protected him when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. Look at what Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 3, verse 1. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Now that was written just a few short years before God passed judgment on Judah. Ezekiel's message was one of judgment. But his attitude toward the Word of God was to him as sweet as honey. Look at what the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 10, verse 9. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me a little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. John was exiled on the island of Patmos at this time. But to him, the Word of God was as sweet as honey. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 19:10. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. What's David talking about here? He's talking about the Word of God. What do all these passages have in common? They all have a connection to the phrase, you are what you eat. For those who make the Word of God their steady diet, there are lasting benefits. How does this apply today? We touched on it in the past. There are a number of movements around today that are designed to satisfy the human diet, but they have no spiritual foundation. One of the big movements today has to do with the social gospel. The social gospel attempts to apply Christian ethics to social problems such as poverty, social injustice, crime, and war. Leaders of this movement believe the second coming of Christ can't happen until man cleans up the world. Now, note that phrase, until man cleans up the world. This movement is based on what man can do. It's based on man cleaning up the social problems that exist today. But what's interesting is the fact that during the first Advent, what was going on then at that period of time was extremely corrupt. But Jesus never called for political change, social reform, or social justice. Jesus didn't come to change the world. He came to change people's thinking and point them to the kingdom of heaven. Lasting benefits won't result from changing the world. Man's been trying to change the world almost ever since man was placed on the face of the earth. So, and all you got to do is look to the time of Judges to see this. This is one of the darkest times in Jewish history, period of Judges. 300 plus years. A little more than a generation after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel got away from the Word of God and they got caught up in the pagan practices of the nations. Now, as a result, God allowed the people to be oppressed by a foreign nation. When oppression became too great for the people to bear, they would cry out to God. God responded by sending a judge to deliver them. After being delivered from the oppression, the people would experience a time of peace. But after a period of time went by, they'd fall back into apostasy. The book of Judges contains seven cycles of sin and deliverance. But the point is, the peace of the nation, the peace that the nation experienced never lasted because although the situation changed, the thinking of the people did not. Same principle is found in the book of Kings. Southern kingdom, as we said in the past, had a few good kings. These men did, as the Bible says, did right in the eyes of God. One of them was Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat followed the commandments of God. He took steps to teach the people the book of the law. The Bible tells us that he sought the Lord with all his heart. But he was succeeded by Jehoram, who the Bible tells us did evil in the sight of the Lord. Hezekiah was another one of the good kings. He repaired and reopened the temple, which had been neglected under the idolatrous reign of his father. He even got rid of the high places, which were centers for idolatrous worship. But who came after Hezekiah? He was succeeded by his son Manasseh, who was arguably the wickedest of all the kings. Josiah was a good king. He purged the nation of idolatry. He also undertook the task of repairing the temple. It was during this time that the book of the law was found in the temple. After it was read to Josiah, he saw to it that the law was read to the people. He established a covenant with Jehovah and ratified it by celebrating Passover. But after his death, the last four kings to rule over Judah, they were all evil kings. But what's the point to all of this? It goes right back to lasting benefits. Lasting benefits does not result from trying to change the world. Each of the kings we just named made changes in the status of the nation. But in all three cases, those changes didn't last. Why not? Because in order to affect lasting changes, you have to change the way people think. And changing the way people think involves a steady diet of the Word of God. This brings us back to our main passage in John chapter 6. The crowd that followed Jesus wanted the food that satisfied their physical hunger. The woman at the well wanted the water that satisfies physical thirst. But guess what? This food and this water have lasting benefits only. People who seek the food and water that satisfies bodily needs will be hungry and thirsty again. Where does lasting satisfaction come from? Look at what Jesus said in John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Note the phrase, bread of life. It's the first in a series of I statements that Jesus made throughout the Gospel of John. When he stated that he wasn't referring to the food that sustains the body, he was talking about himself. And the life he spoke of was eternal life. Recall Jesus' words from John 10, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Remember Jesus' words to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." In John 14, Jesus stated, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And as we noted earlier, John tells us, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." All of these verses are references to eternal life. Eternal life is life without end. Biological life has an end. Even for those Christians who are taken up in the rapture is the end of biological life. Nothing can sustain biological life. But Jesus provides eternal life to everyone who believes in him. Touched on the principle in the past, every person has a longing. Every person has a desire. We try to fulfill our desires in different ways. Some people try to fulfill their desires through their occupation, or through another person, or through their kids, or through food that sustains the body. Others try to fulfill their desires through hobbies. Others still through a frantic search for happiness. But it all amounts to nothing more than short-term benefits. Everything we ever desired or ever will desire will be fulfilled in Christ. At the moment we meet Jesus Christ for the first time, we're going to realize that at that moment, He is the fulfillment of all our desires. Therefore, back in verse 35, we have Jesus' words. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Recall what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What does that mean? Well, it means that both positional righteousness and experiential righteousness are found in Christ. Christians, as we said many times in the past, are provided with positional righteousness at the moment they accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they're provided with experiential righteousness as they grow in the Word of God. Therefore, we have Jesus' words, blessed or spiritually prosperous are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. This is true satisfaction. Principle. True satisfaction is one of the lasting benefits that is found only in Jesus Christ. Please go to Philippians 4. Is another passage we touch on pretty much on a regular basis. Now, obviously, from what we've discussed, we see that Jesus provides all of our needs for eternity. Believe in Christ, you have eternal life, and eternal life is forever, can't be taken away. Jesus meets our needs for time as well. And the Apostle Paul expressed this in verse 13 of Philippians 4, where he writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, what motivated Paul to write these words? What motivated him was experience. And we touched on this in the past. One aspect of spiritual growth is experience. As Christians receive doctrinal instruction, God puts them in situations where their doctrine will be tested. In spiritual life, such experiences create lasting benefits. Now, let's explore that. We'll begin with a question. How many people today worry about money? How many people today are planning and saving and stressing over their retirement, struggling how to find ways to have enough money to retire on? Now, there's nothing wrong with planning and saving. But planning and saving doesn't always solve the problem. When Paul wrote Philippians, he was under house arrest at Rome. He was kept in a room that he had to pay for, but he had no income. He had needs and no way to fill them. How did he respond? Was he worried, anxious, stressing over his circumstances? No. Well, why not? What Paul tells us later on in the chapter. Look at Philippians 4, verse 11. Paul writes, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. In this chapter, Paul rejoiced because he had received a monetary gift from the Philippians. God provided the Philippians with the ability to give to Paul. Philippians took advantage of the opportunity and sent the gift by way of Epaphroditus. And Paul rejoiced. But he didn't rejoice because he received the gift. He rejoiced because of the blessings that would be credited to the Philippians. And Paul wasn't stressing because of his circumstances, because he had already learned, as he stated in the passage, to be content in all kinds of circumstances. How did Paul learn that? He came face to face with all kinds of negative circumstances, and he experienced God's deliverance. Does that apply today? It applies very much today. Very much today. Experience is a teacher. It teaches us to depend on God. And when we depend on God, we see God come through for us, just as Paul did. From the experiences that Paul faced, he learned that he could depend on God in any situation. Now here's the point. Paul's needs for eternity had already been met many, many years earlier when he made the choice to believe in Christ. But his needs in time were fulfilled as he learned through experience. What resulted from those experiences? Paul learned to be content in any and every circumstance. See, that's a lasting benefit that leads to true satisfaction. We can find short-term satisfaction. People can find short-term satisfaction in just about anything, but that's all it is. It's short-term. The experiences that God teaches us, however, can result in true satisfaction. And true satisfaction is found only in Christ. Please go to Isaiah 53. Now that same principle applies to the quality of acceptance. To say that humans like to be accepted is an understatement. We all like to be accepted. Rejection can be a hard pill to swallow. But no one experienced the weight of rejection more than the Lord Jesus Christ. His own people rejected him. Isaiah brings out the fact that he was rejected by the nation as a whole. In Isaiah 53, look at verse 1. Who has believed our message? That the point there is like very few. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Back in verse 1, note that out of the entire nation, very few believed that Jesus was their Messiah. In verse 2, Isaiah tells us that he didn't even look like a king. Jews were looking for a king to deliver them from Rome. When they realized that Jesus wasn't what they were looking for, they rejected him. Verse 3 tells us he was despised and rejected. Jews didn't esteem him. He wasn't the kind of person people wanted to look at. In verse 4, we see that most Jews saw his death as a form of punishment from God, when in reality, he was being judged for their sins, our sins. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Jesus died a horrible death on behalf of man. Not only did most of the people not recognize it, they rejected him. Same principle appears in our main passage. Please go back to John 6. And we're going to be closing in a few minutes. Try to stay awake for just a little while longer. In John 6, look at verse 36. Jesus said, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. He was rejected." How did it put it? Well, I'm not going to. Rejected, despised, and forsaken of men. But Jesus didn't reject man. Look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Anybody who comes to Christ for salvation will be accepted by him. Jesus stated it here. He stated in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Believers have acceptance in the Lord. Please go to Luke 23. This is where we'll close. Whose sin is too great for them to find acceptance in the Lord? Most of us, I think, are familiar with the two thieves on the cross. One was crucified on the right of Jesus, the other on the left. Now, these men were not your everyday, common, ordinary thief. They were thugs. They were career criminals. Now, it's safe to assume that neither one of them ever did anything good in his life. Now, even while dying on their respective crosses, they were both hurling insults at Jesus. But then something happened that takes us back to the subject of experience. Both men were given the opportunity to observe Jesus' suffering. Both were given the opportunity to see how Jesus conducted himself in the midst of his suffering. Both saw him praying for his persecutors. Both saw him provide for his mother. Both saw total selflessness in the midst of agonizing physical and mental pain, as well as deep mental anguish. Both saw, but only one experienced something that changed his eternal destiny. In Luke 23, look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus didn't reject this man. That man, the thief on his right, became saved. He received acceptance from Christ. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul persecuted the church. He had Christians put to death. According to his own words, Paul was the chief of all sinners. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement. Trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. But look at what Paul said in the next verse. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Now, these examples we just noted are extreme examples. If men like the thief on the cross and Saul of Tarsus, the chief of all sinners, can be accepted in Christ, anyone can be accepted. Anyone can become saved. All it takes is a simple act of faith. Jesus stated in our main passage, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." In light of that, what is this type of acceptance? This type of acceptance is a lasting benefit. It provides us with a confidence concerning our eternal futures. And confidence for eternity establishes the potential. Confidence for eternity establishes the potential for confidence now in time. And we'll get to that in our next session on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for the fact that you've made this place available to us. And we also thank Christy and Carmine for sharing their home with us. We thank you for the many blessings you've showered us with that we have, that establish the potential for us to share those very blessings with others. We thank you for the greatest blessing, the blessing of life, which you've given us freely based on the merits of your precious Son, who not only died for us, but also accepts anyone who believes in him. This is a lasting benefit. It will never go away. We will have this greatest of all blessings for all of eternity. And we can't thank you enough, Father, for the most gracious of all gifts. But we can pray and ask you, Father, to empower us. Empower us to what we do now with what you've given us can have lasting benefits in the lives of others. So we ask you to empower us in that regard, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we taking an offering?